Thank you very much, and good afternoon all. It's a real privilege for both my wife Margaret and myself to be with you again today. It's been a joy being in the Sydney area. This is the end of our second week in Australia, and we really enjoy visiting with fellow believers in this great land. It's always a joy to meet Christians anywhere, and we've really appreciated the fellowship of the Lord's people in Australia. It's a privilege for us to be here today, and I trust the Lord will bless our meditations together on His Holy Word. I'd like you to turn with me to what is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I don't know if we should have favorite chapters. They're all good. They're all the Word of God, but there are some that stand out more than others. And one of my favorite chapters is the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. As a matter of fact, many of my favorite chapters are in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and this is a very great chapter, and I'd like you to read it with me. Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read the whole chapter together. Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. And the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading from this lovely portion of His Holy Word. The last words of great men or dear friends usually are of great significance. A number of years ago, an aunt of mine gave me a Christmas present of a little book called The Last Words of Remarkable Persons. I sometimes turn to it and see what people have said on their deathbeds. The introduction to that book has these words, The utterances of those from the borderland who depart from us demand our deepest attention. William Kelly was a great man in the early days of what we call the Brethren Movement. Some of his books may adorn some of your bookshelves. He was an outstanding Bible student, an outstanding Greek scholar, and an outstanding expositor of the Word of God. There are recorded the last words that he spoke, and here they are. They are about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And he said, He is all. He is above all, and better than all. Infinitely better than all. I'm sure every redeemed heart among us will gladly re-echo his words. He is infinitely better than all. Of course, In saying that, he was re-echoing the theme of the epistle from which we have read. That's the subject of the epistle to the Hebrews. The person who is the subject of the epistle to the Hebrews has given us a good title for this book when he said about himself in the course of his earthly ministry, "Behold, a greater is here." And you can write that over this book. A greater is here. Infinitely better than all. Better than the prophets and the angels that we read about in these few verses. Better than Moses and Joshua that we read about in the second or the fourth chapter. Better than Aaron and his successors in the priestly office that we read about from the fourth chapter onwards. Better in his priesthood. Better in his sacrifice. Better in his present ministry than all the priests of old. Better than all the heroes of faith who are recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 11, for we look not to them, but we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Yes, he is infinitely better than all. Neither among the serried ranks of the angels in heaven, nor among the distinguished lists of men on earth, can there be found any to compare with him, to be equal with him. He has no compeer, and there is no comparison between him and all others. The hymn writer has put it beautifully when he wrote, "No mortal can with him compare. Among the sons of men, fairer is he than all the fair that fill the heavenly tree." In this chapter from which we have read together, he is presented to us as one who is greater than prophets in the first three verses, and greater than angels in the subsequent verses, and extending into chapter 2. The prophets in the Old Testament brought the Word of God, and the angels, they were the one by whom the law of God was administered to earth. But here is one who is the Word of God. Here is one who perfectly fulfilled the law of God, who kept it and made it honorable. He is far above prophets, and he is far above angels. The revelation given to the prophets in the past dispensation was at the best only partial, and it was only temporary. It was only transient. But the revelation that God has given to him, given to us through his Son, is eternal, and it's complete. The gist of the argument of this chapter, and indeed the focal point of the Epistle to the Hebrews, is that God has spoken to us in his Son. And the revelation that God has given to us in his Son surpasses all other revelations. God has revealed himself to us in the person of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. He is greater than prophets. He is greater than angels. Angels were made spirits, we're told that in this chapter. But he is the Son. He wasn't made the Son. He is the Son. Out of this chapter, we are going to try and pick a few of the radiant jewels and gems that the apostle has put into this chapter that describe the person of the Lord Jesus. We can find these scattered throughout the chapter. And there are many other precious jewels that can be found in this chapter. But we'll just take a few of these jewels as we consider him, the Lord Jesus. The first jewel we want to consider as we meditate upon his radiant glories is the jewel of his absolute deity. His absolute deity. I suppose in Australia it's the same as in Canada. As a matter of fact, it's pretty similar the world over. We discover in our country and in the country beneath us, the United States of America, that there are many, many cults with many differences of opinion. But the devil is using these cults to depreciate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the fundamental things the devil is doing through the cults that knock at your door and that try to gain an entry into your home as well as your heart and your life. They depreciate the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus. Will they call themselves by names that include the name Christ or the name Jehovah? But they deny the person and the work of our Savior. They deny the Lord that bought them. We can measure their doctrine and their teaching by their attitude towards Christ. If you're in contact with some of these people, if they come to your door often in pairs, one of the ways to test where they stand is to test them by what they think of the Lord Jesus. What think ye of Christ is the test that tries both our state and our scheme. We cannot be right in the rest unless we think rightly of him. And the fundamental thing about the Lord Jesus that they deny is his eternal Godhead. They deny that he is the Son of the living God. But our Bible contains many infallible proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus. We're not confined to any single chapter or any single verse. Over and over again in the Word of God, we can find evidences that the Lord Jesus is indeed God, co-equal with the Father, and co-equal with the Holy Spirit. We find evidences of his deity. And we find them particularly evident in this great chapter. And I would suggest to you, if you're dealing with, say, a Jehovah's Witness or the like, that one of the chapters you should turn to is Hebrews chapter 1. This is a great chapter that details and emphasizes the deity of the Lord Jesus. I want to suggest to you four great evidences in this chapter that he is God, of his deity. The first is the title by which he is introduced to us. The title by which he is introduced to us. Look at verse 2. God is the subject from verse 1. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Look at verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son? And at the end of the verse, he shall be to me a son. Verse 8 says, But unto the Son, he said. The Lord Jesus is introduced to us here as the Son. Now, the Epistle to the Hebrews refers to him on occasions by his lovely human title, the human name that was given to him before his death, the name Jesus. We all love that name, the name Jesus that we associate with his perfect humanity, his lowly birth, his perfect life, and his atoning death on the cross when they wrote that name above him. This is Jesus of Nazareth. And it's true that the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews not only deals with his humanity, with his deity, but his humanity. And he speaks several times about Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And in Hebrews chapter 12, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. But more frequently than he uses the title Jesus, he uses the title the Son of God. As a matter of fact, when the writer is correcting apostasy in this book, in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, he speaks about those who have crucified to themselves afresh, not Jesus, but the Son of God. Of those who have trampled underfoot, the Son of God. That is an emphasis on his deity and the seriousness of apostatizing from the Christian faith. The Son of God, his deity. In one occasion in the epistle, the apostle combines both these names. He tells us that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and he is Jesus, the Son of God. And I believe that's very significant. He is our great high priest. And so he is able to sympathize with us in all the circumstances of our life. And what better a high priest than one who has been amongst us, who has lived amongst mankind, who has lived as Jesus on earth, his humanity. But our high priest is not only able to sympathize, he is able to succor. And as the one who is able to succor, he's the Son of God, the one who is deity himself. And so this title by which he is introduced is a title that indicates that he is God. And the way this title is introduced also indicates that. You'll notice it says in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. In the past age he spoke by the prophets. Now he has spoken by the Son. But if we were to know a little Greek, and I don't know very much, you would discover that that's not precisely what the writer says. If we were to take it literally from the Greek, we would translate it, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son. The little word his in my Bible, and I'm sure in yours too, if you're using the King James Version, is in italics. That means it wasn't in the original language. It's without a pronoun. And I understand, although I don't know Greek, that the absence of the pronoun lays stress on the person or on the relationship of this person. Dr. David Gooding, an eminent modern teacher, a present-day teacher of the Word of God in assemblies in Britain, has said about this that it means that he was in the essential nature of his being, Son of God. It describes his being. He is the Son, co-equal with the Father. And incidentally, as we look at that, we notice that this was his title before he made the worlds. Hath in these last days spoken unto us in Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. In other words, this chapter tells us that he was the Son of God from eternity. He is the eternal Son of God. There wasn't a point in time or in eternity past when he became Son of God. He was the Son of God for all eternity. So that we can say, thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and his begotten one. What a wonderful person, his deity. The second thing that indicates his deity is not only the title by which he is introduced, but the way in which he is described. Let's look at verse 3. The opening phrases of this verse are very significant. They are about the Lord Jesus, and we read, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person. These are two very important and very significant phrases. First of all, it says he's the brightness of God's glory. That means he's the outshining of God's glory. He's the effulgence, the radiance of God's glory. We might compare it to the rays of the sun. The rays are the outshining of the sun. They come to us from the sun itself. And they come to us bringing the very nature of the Son. God is seen by us in the face of Christ Jesus. And the only way that he can be that is if he is God himself. He is God manifest in flesh. And in him most perfectly expressed, the Father's glory shine. But there's another phrase also. And the phrase is not only the brightness of his glory, but the express image of his person. That means he bears the impress of the being of God. Just as a stamp, when it's placed and put firmly on wax, leaves exactly the same impression on wax as the stamp had. So the Lord Jesus is the impression of God's being. He's the exact expression of the being of God. So that he could say when he was in this world, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has told him forth. But there's a third way in which this chapter indicates his deity, not only because of the title by which he is introduced, and not only because of the way in which he is described, but because of the manner in which he is addressed. I'd like to notice two verses here, both quotations from the Psalms. The first verse is in verse 8. And notice what the writer says, but unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's a good verse for the Jehovah's Witnesses, isn't it? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And look at verse 10. And, this is something else he said to the Son, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. Now, if you had read these Psalms, as I'm sure you have, and read these verses in the Psalms, you would have been absolutely certain, as you ought to be, that the psalmist was addressing God, Jehovah. And yet the writer of the Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, takes these psalms and without any apology whatever, he says, unto the Son, he says. The words that were addressed to God, Jehovah, were addressed to the Son of God. Could there be any clearer definition of the deity of the Lord Jesus than in these two verses? Thy throne, O God, and thou Lord. And the fourth, and though there are many others, and we can probably look at some as we go along, the fourth evidence of the deity of the Lord Jesus in this chapter, not only the title by which he is introduced, not only the way in which he is described, not only the manner in which he is addressed, but fourthly, the power that he exercises. And that is seen in creation. And that brings me to the second point I want to make. The first point was of his deity. The second point we want to consider is his creative majesty, his creatorial glory. And we have it in a couple of portions in this chapter. Look at verse 2. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And verse 3, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And again in verse 10, thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. So a good deal is said about the creatorial majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus. We live in a very wonderful world. Even a superficial glance at the universe, the starry heavens, or the beauties and wonders of the earth in which we live, must impress us with the glory of the one who made it. Somebody was looking at a sunset just the other day and commented to me as we passed it, imagine that someone can look at that and say there is no God. Yet there are people that do that. However we examine this universe, whether we look at it by the naked eye and look at its beauty and wonders, or whether we take a telescope and enlarge our vision of the starry heavens, or whether we take a microscope and enlarge our visions of the minutiae of this earth, whether we look at a tiny cell in the bloodstream of our human bodies, or a snowflake, or a piece of grain of sand, or a blade of grass, whatever we do, we find wonders in it that impress us with the glory of the one who made it. There are three questions that we should ask as we look at this wonderful world in which we live. The first question we would ask is, who made it? The second question we might ask is, who maintains it? And the third question we can ask is, who owns it? Who owns it? These three questions are all answered in this chapter. Let's ask, first of all, who made this world? Well, we're told that in verse 2. By whom? The Son. By whom also he made the worlds. He's the one who created it all. John, in the first chapter of his Gospel, says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. The Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of his letter to the Colossians, said he is the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created. By him were all things created. And the scriptures repeatedly tell us that he is the great creator, the Lord Jesus. It was his wisdom that designed it all. In all its magnificent glory, I sometimes wonder at the wonders of the human body. They're beyond my understanding. I've studied it for many years, and every time I study and find new things about it, I marvel at the glory of the Creator, whose all-wise mind devised this wonderful body. But the human body is only one thing in a wonderful universe. It was he who devised the wonders of the starry heavens. It was he who devised the wonders of this earth in which we live. It's he who made it all. By him, God made the worlds. And not only the worlds of space and material, but the worlds of time. Possibly, the writer is using the word ages here, including not only the physical and material world in which we live, but also the ages of time. The Lord Jesus is the creator of it all. He made it. Secondly, who maintains it? For after all, it has to be maintained. Anything that's made has to be maintained. In the laboratories and factories and great workshops of our day, things are not only made, but they have to be kept going. They have to be maintained. A motor car comes off the works, perfect and apparently beautiful, but in the course of time it deteriorates, even if it's maintained well. And so it applies to all man's manufacturing. But the universe around doesn't seem to require any maintenance. And yet there is somebody who maintains it. He keeps it going. He keeps it in good order. And we're told who that one is in this passage. Let's notice the beginning, middle of verse 2. He upholds all things by the word of his power. The same omnipotent power that Coral called worlds into being is the same power that keeps worlds moving. The laws of nature are his command. And everything obeys the commands of the Lord Jesus. The writer to the Colossians not only tells us that he created all things, but he tells us that by him all things consist. Everything holds together by the wisdom and the skill and the power of the Lord Jesus. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And then thirdly, we ask the question, who owns it? Who owns it? Well, it's not hard to find the answer to that question. Let's look at verse 2 again of this chapter. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. The Lord Jesus, the creator, the upholder, is also the heir of all things. He owns it all. He owns it by right of creating it. He owns it by right of upholding it. He owns it by right of the fact that he is the Son of God. And therefore heir to it. He owns it by right of the fact that he has purchased it, redeemed it by his precious blood. Yes, he is the owner. He is the heir of all things. And although the writer doesn't say it here, perhaps we could put in another aside at this point, and we could say he is the heir, but you and I are the joint heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with our Lord Jesus Christ. The golden sun, the silver moon, and all the stars that shine are his alone. Yes, everyone. And thank God he's a friend of mine. The Lord Jesus is the heir of all things. So first of all, we've thought of his absolute deity. And secondly, we've considered his creatorial majesty. But there's much more in this chapter. The third thing we want to consider is his changeless eternity. And this, incidentally, is a fifth reason why he is God, his changeless eternity. We live in a world of change. Change and decay, wrote Henry Francis Lyte, in all around I see. Everything changes. You and I change. Every one of us is changing. Sometimes when we meet friends after a long spell of absence, they'll say to us, you haven't changed. Don't believe them. As you have changed. Every one of us is changing. And if you look at a photograph of yourself 10 years ago, you'll discover that you have changed. Not only do we change with the passage of time, we change from moment to moment. Our moods change. Our attitudes change. Our personality tends to change as well. Every one of us changes. And everything around us changes. The trees change their appearance and color with the seasons of the year. Even the everlasting hills are not going to last forever. everything changes. We live in a world of change. Thank God for the immutable. Those that don't change. God doesn't change. In the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6, he said to his people of old, I am the Lord, I change not. God's word doesn't change. The Lord Jesus said about it, not one jot or one tittle shall pass away from his word. The word of God doesn't change. And the Son of God doesn't change. This book, the book of the Hebrews, is not only a book about the peerless Christ, the one who's unequaled, but it's a book about the changeless Christ, the one who's unchanging. And it begins with that in the first chapter. And it ends with that in the last chapter. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 11. The previous verse has been telling us that he laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hand. Verse 11 says, they shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. And thy years shall not fail. Thou art the same. This is what the first chapter of this epistle tells us. And if we were to turn to the last chapter of Hebrews 3, we would read these words, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. In the first chapter, he's the same in his deity, for these words addressed to thou, Lord. In the last chapter, he's the same in his humanity, Jesus Christ. The same. The same yesterday as he was on earth yesterday, so he is today, and so he is forever. In the first chapter, he's the same in relation to the creation his hands had made. In the last chapter, he's the same in relation to his creatures. For the previous verse tells the Christians, the Hebrew Christians, to remember those who are the rule over you. And then he goes on to say, Jesus Christ the same. Considering their conversation, Jesus Christ the same. And it's probable that the writer is writing about their previous guides and leaders, some who have passed from the scene of time. He's telling them to remember them. And while some have passed, elders and leaders pass, Jesus Christ remains the same, unchanging. Unchanging in relation to his creatures. But let's examine this passage. The writer is writing about creation. And he describes creation as a garment that's wearing out. Look at verse 11 again. They all shall wax old as the garment. Any garment that you wear begins to wear out the moment you take it from the store. And the first time you put it on, it's already begun to wear. Some wear out very quickly, as we all know. Some may take a little longer to wear out, but they all wear out. But the wearing out of a garment is no indication of the decay of the person who wears that garment. You can take off that garment, put on another garment, and you're the same person as you were before. Well, you're a little changed from what you wear, but you're the same person. The wearing out of the garment of creation is no indication of the failing of the Creator. He's the same. When he takes off that garment in the coming day, he'll be the same, and he's the same forever. What a wonderful truth that is, that our Lord, our Savior, is the same, changeless in his eternal glory. A number of years ago, it's getting pretty close to 40 years ago, 38 or so, my wife and I spent our first holiday after our honeymoon. It was the next year, a few months after our honeymoon. We spent it in the south of England, in the counties of Cornwall and Devon. We actually stayed in the county of Cornwall, a picturesque and beautiful county. We really enjoyed that holiday. It was in the spring of the year, and the weather was good, and the roads weren't so busy. While we were there, actually on our way home, we passed through Devon, and we visited a beautiful little village on the sea. It was called Lynmouth. And as you can imagine, it was at the mouth of the Lynn. The Lynn is a little river, and we actually drove down the course of that river in order to get to Lynmouth. It was picturesque and beautiful. And we remembered it. A few months later, we read in the newspapers of a terrible disaster that happened to Lynmouth. You see, there had been great flooding in that part of England. The rains had been heavy. And the flooding had caused the river to swell and to overflow its banks. And in the course of overflowing its banks, it also changed its course. And the river came hurtling down right through the village of Lynmouth. And it overflowed its banks there. It came down like a flood. And many homes in Lynmouth and the little assembly hall of the local assembly were washed into the sea. Well, one of the Christians' homes was washed into the sea. But I read some time later that there was one wall of that home that was left standing. And on the wall of that home that was left standing, there was a text. And it still was there when the rest of the house was washed away. That text read, "Thou remainest, thou remainest," a perpetual witness to the immutability and the changelessness of our Lord. Thou remainest. Amid all the circumstances of life, amid all the changes that take place in this world, let's always remember that He remains. Well, let's think of a fourth thing that we see in this chapter, not only His absolute deity, not only His creatorial majesty, not only His changeless eternity, but let's look at His lowly humanity. His lowly humanity. It's true that deity is the main theme of Hebrews 1. This is the chapter of the deity of the Lord Jesus. When we come to Hebrews chapter 2, we come to His humanity. There we see Jesus. And the writer is writing about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But here in this chapter, he gives a passing mention to His humanity. Let's look at verses 8 and 9 together. "But under the sun He saith, Thy throne, O God," yes, His deity, "is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God," and listen, "even Thy God." Thy God. O God, that indicates His deity. Thy God, that indicates His humanity. The one who came as the dependent man and lived on earth a life of loving righteousness and hating iniquity. And the writer says, Thy God. And notice something else. Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above Thy fellows. There's another little phrase that indicates His humanity. Thy fellows. That He should choose out of this universe some to be His companions. Who are they? I believe in the context of the verse, as it's quoted from the book of Psalms, Thy fellows are almost certainly other kings among the children of men. They were His fellows. But I believe we can also take these words and we can apply them to us. The word fellows here is the same as the word partakers of the heavenly calling that we read of in Hebrews chapter 3. We have become His fellows. Not simply by our choice, but by His choice. He Himself has chosen to take upon Himself humanity in order that He might be associated with us. And we might be associated with Him. What marvelous and infinite grace of our Lord and Savior. His lowly humanity. He chose as His companions the sons of men, the one who transcends angels in all His glories, passed by angels, and took upon Him the seed of Abraham. That's the story of chapter 2. But there's a fifth thing we want to notice, as time permits. And the fifth thing is His marvelous mercy. His marvelous mercy. There's a little phrase I want to point you to in the middle of verse 3. What a great verse 3 is. The phrase that we want to notice is in the middle of the verse. It says, "When He had by Himself purged our sins." What a great phrase that is. when he had by himself purged our sin. Wonder of wonders. This passage that embraces the universe and eternity in its scope focuses on a hill outside a city wall, on a place called Calvary, where he by himself purged our sins. Let's look at this great verse together. What a tremendous verse it is. How inclusive it is. How significant it is. Look, it begins, it commences with the person of the Lord Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. It continues with his power. He upholds all things by the word of his power. It concludes with his position. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And fourthly, you'll notice in this verse, it climaxes in his propitiation, or centers in his propitiation, who by himself purged our sins. That's at the center of this verse. It's also the time center and the divine center of all eternity. The center, as someone has written, of two eternities, the cross of Calvary. Here is the story of the one who not only came to this world, but who died in this world, and who by himself purged our sins. How significant these words are. By himself. An angel couldn't have done it. Angels administered the law. Angels were used frequently in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to bring messages to God's people. But there is only one who could make purification for our sins. There is only one who could bring that marvelous mercy within reach of humanity. And that one was the Lord Jesus. By himself, he made purification for our sins. When we thought of his creation, of the work of creation, we noticed that it's by his word. And the sustenance of creation is by his word. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Genesis 1 tells us that he spoke, and worlds sprang into being. He said the word, and it was done. Just by the word, he brought about creation. But in order to bring about redemption, propitiation, purification, required not his word, but his blood. By himself, he purged our sins, and that has brought us into his family. That has brought us into eternal relationship with himself. And we're thankful, not only for his absolute deity, and not only for his creatorial majesty, and not only for his changeless eternity, and not only for his lowly humanity, but we're thankful also for his marvelous mercy. And finally, in the last few minutes, let's consider his unrivaled supremacy. His unrivaled supremacy. And in doing so, we are practically returning to our beginning thoughts as we began to study this chapter. For we are thinking again of the one who is far above all. Jesus, my Savior, is far above all. The one who is higher than the highest. The one who is above all principalities and all powers and all angels and all authorities. And there are several things that we find in this chapter that tell us of his unrivaled supremacy. The first thing I want you to notice is his position of supreme authority. His position of supreme authority. Let's go back again to the third verse that we've just been considering. You will notice that it centers on his propitiation that he accomplished at Calvary. But it concludes on his position that he is now occupied. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What a great phrase that is. Every phrase of this verse is full of meaning and significance. Think of this phrase. He sat down. What does that tell us? It tells us the complete finality of his work. Later on, we read in this epistle that every priest standeth daily. Why were we standing? We were standing because their work was never done. Year by year they offer the same sacrifices that could never take away sin. But several times in this epistle the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the one who has sat down. And it would be interesting for you to examine these occurrences. There are five or six of them that he has sat down. The complete finality of his work. In that verse in Hebrews 10, he speaks about every priest standing daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. But this man, when he had offered one sacrifice, forever sat down on the right hand of God. He has sat down because his work is finished, the complete finality of his work. Nothing more can be done to finish it. He has finished it. But let's notice the next phrase. Sat down on the right hand. Right hand tells us of his supreme authority. He's on the right hand of God. That is his supreme authority. There is no one higher. God has said, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. We read that later in the chapter. Another quotation from the Psalms. The Father has given him supreme authority. There is none higher than he. He is at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. That brings us something else. He sat down, that's the complete finality of his work. On the right hand, that's the supreme authority of his position. Of the majesty in high, that's the heavenly majesty of his person. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty in high. And so first of all, there's the position of supreme authority. Secondly, and quickly, there's a title of supreme honor. A title of supreme honor. That title, one of the titles, is Son. We've already looked at that as we've considered it. Angels, they were made servants or ministers. But the Lord Jesus, he is Son. That's the title of supreme honor. There's another title of supreme honor. Verse 6 says, and again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. Or as it could be translated, it's the same word as translated firstborn. Firstborn. That's not only a title indicating his priority in time. It's a title indicating his preeminence in rank and position. Firstborn. In the Psalms we read this phrase, I will make my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. It indicates his supremacy. And then finally, there's an act of supreme homage. Title, a position of supreme authority, a title of supreme honor, and an act of supreme homage. Let's look at verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now it's obvious to us all that the greater is worshipped by the lesser. If God has commanded all the angels of God to worship him, they are giving acknowledgement to the fact that the Son of God is greater than they are. He is supreme. And that's an act of supreme honor. Of course, we know that at his first coming to earth, angels rang the heaven with their praises and their worship. But I believe in this verse, the writer is looking forward to his second coming. It might be translated, and when he bringeth again the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And in that day, when he comes back to the earth to reign, all the angels of heaven will bow down and worship him. But more than that, when he comes to reign, every knee on earth and under the earth, as well as above the earth, and every tongue on earth, and every tongue under the earth, and every tongue in heaven, is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is worthy of their worship. And I'd like to suggest to you as I close, he's worthy of our worship. What shall we do to him in view of all that he is, and all that he has done? surely we must bow down in acknowledgement of His worth, and we must worship Him in the beauty of holiness. May we worship Him not only with our lips, but also with our lives. May we give our all to Him. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for this privilege we have had this afternoon of singing together Thy praises and meditating upon Thy Word and upon Thy peerless Son. We thank Thee for all that He means to all of us. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our great High Priest. He is our Advocate. He is our coming King. He is our friend and companion. We thank Thee for all that He is to Thee and all that He is to us. Help us to appreciate Him more as the days go by and to worship Him day by day. Grant us Thy blessing as we fellowship together and some may be leaving us. We pray Thy blessing upon each one of us. Help us in all our ways to magnify Thee and to glorify Thy Son. For we ask it in His peerless and holy name.